Good evening. We're glad to be worshiping with you again in the study of God's Word. This evening we're in the text of Titus 3. And so if you will, please turn with me to Titus 3. We'll look at verses 8 through 15. I'll read and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and let's dive in. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, and after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas and the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace and peace to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is timeless and no doubt eternal. We remember really two things in this room that are eternal is souls of men and the Word of God, of course, your Spirit that guides us and leads us, opens our eyes, regenerates our heart unto faith, and turns our affections. You have turned our affections by your grace from the things of this world to the things of your kingdom, of your nature, of your character, and our affections to you, the primary object of our affection, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that we have in him, in his death and resurrection, seated at your right hand, and his presence before you. He ever intercedes on our behalf. And we come before you boldly. We present many cares and concerns at your feet, and we lay them before your sovereignty, before your goodness. We know you are good and wholly righteous, and you cause all things for good. And no doubt you even turn and use the evil intents of the hearts of men to your praise and for your glory and really for our good. And that picture is perfectly displayed upon your Son at the cross, where no doubt on one hand we can say he is fully, completely innocent and sinless, and yet handed himself over willingly, obediently, and even joyfully at the hands of sinful men, but really ultimately under your wrath, where we are now justified. And your wrath is satisfied for all who trust in him. It's for our greatest good. The greatest wickedness, the greatest evil in our world, on one hand, you used for the greatest good for sinful mankind, for your elect people. We lift up the saints in Nashville, the teachers, the staff, the families involved there, that you would comfort them, comfort those who mourn and thirst for righteousness, who hunger after you in this trial, this time that is really unimaginable. And we pray that you would reveal yourself and comfort them, comfort those who are comfortless. You are our sole comfort, the sole source of true comfort and life and joy. We pray that you would do a mighty work through these events, that your glory would be revealed, and that perhaps as a nation we would, by your grace, turn in repentance from where we are heading, the trajectory that seems hopeless, turn our hearts and attention and focus in repentance and turn us to your Son. We pray that many testimonies will go out that in the days and weeks and months, years to come, of your faithfulness and your goodness in this. And we pray for the saints here at the chapel. Strengthen our hearts and our minds that we would fix our gaze upon you. Bless your word as it goes forth, and bless our hearts as we study here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, a Pharisee, an expert in the law, questions Jesus, and he asks him that famous question, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus answered him by combining both Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. We're going to look at a lot of verses, so if you take notes on the verses, that's great. We won't have time to flip around, because I do have quite a bit, so we'll see. But Jesus combines those texts, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend upon the whole law and the prophets. This sums up the letter of Titus really well, I think, in many ways. This letter to Titus is known as the Epistle of Good Deeds. Our text this evening begins in that way in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Concerning all these things that have been written up until this point, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And that's how our letter ends as well, at the end of the letter in verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Engage in good deeds. It begins with that command, engage in good deeds, and it ends there, engage in good deeds. The good deeds in which we are consistently to engage are guided by the Word of God. It's grounded in the light of God's Word, the authority of the Scriptures. That's how we know to engage in good deeds, through the authority of the Scriptures, through biblical doctrine. And Paul writes to Titus of the importance of these things. It's through the Scriptures that the triune God has revealed himself to a fallen mankind. It's the only way in which we can know him and know him rightly. And it's only through the Word of God where we see the good news of the gospel revealed, the gospel revealing the purposes of God and his salvific plan of the ages through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work and person of the Son. It's through the Scriptures that we grow in our love and affection for him with all our heart, with all our soul and all our mind. And this is where the letter to Titus points us to that truth, that reality of the vital importance, the essential importance of the Word of God to reveal these things, to teach us. The Word of God is the very foundation in which Paul was entrusted himself. And it's in the Word of God, that common faith that he mentions with Titus. We see that in the introductory in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, one of the critical qualifications for an elder, as it lays it out, is that he is to hold fast the faithful word of God. He is to hold fast to the faithful word, both to teach and to exhort, and even at times to rebuke according to sound doctrine. In chapter 2, Titus was instructed to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's the Word of God, being led by the Word of God. This is essential for the local church to be sound in the faith and in love and in perseverance. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And then in verse 10, the saints are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That's wearing the Word of God, the doctrine of God, which is found solely in God's Word, in their conduct, in every respect. They're to be grounded in the Word of God. And that's how we grow in our love for God. That's that first commandment. How do we love the Lord your God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, it's through the Word of God, our affections first and foremost from Him, and that's how we grow in our affections in Him. And it's through the inerrant and authoritative Word of God by which we are guided correctly and how we are to love one another, how to love one another and engage in good deeds and engage in godliness in our horizontal relationships with one another, how to love one another and engage in those good deeds. That's chapter 1, verse 1. It's through the Word of God in which the saints in the church are instructed to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, reverent in behavior, to be examples of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, beyond reproach, showing good faith, adorning the doctrine of God in every respect. Again, that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Loving one another. Paul points Titus then also to the supreme example of this. He defines our great God and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and He is our Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what He redeemed us from, every lawless deed. And He redeemed us to the works in which He has performed in advance for us, that we would walk in them. And then to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are characterized as, who are zealous for good deeds. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the one who disadvantaged Himself, as I think Mike Black often quotes that idea of righteousness, to disadvantage oneself for the greatest advantage of another. Jesus Christ did that perfectly, selflessly, edifying, and that's how we are to be, edifying one another, encouraging one another, uplifting one another, and the results of which are profitable, and the results of which are fruitful, both to the one engaging in those good deeds and to the recipient of those good deeds of godliness. But it's not easy. It's often maybe not pleasant or fun. It doesn't come by our own nature, our old fallen nature. And it is a gift of the Holy Spirit to enable that in our own heart. And oftentimes it's uncomfortable. And we're going to see that in a bit in the next verse. But that's Philippians 2, 5 through 8, is it not? Have this attitude, or have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word also can be seized by robbery or clutched or held on to. But He emptied Himself. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. He's still fully God, but He, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, He became fully man. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The perfect example of one disadvantaging themselves for the advantage of others, and no doubt for our own eternal life. It's through the selfless death of the Lord Jesus Christ that any sinner can have life. And through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by grace through faith, the guilty sinner is fully justified. That's what Paul is writing to Titus, declaring these things and declaring us now righteous before God, the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to our account. That's Titus 3 from last week, which we read. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what characterized the old fallen man. That's what characterized us prior to verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's where we are to look. We are to look to Christ in our walk with Him. We are to look to Him, particularly as we see the evils in this world and the trials of life, the struggles, all the circumstances that come in living in a fallen world in this temporal age, we look to Christ. As we look to the degradation of our nation, our society, and our culture, this is where we are to gaze, our look. We look to Christ. This is where we look when we see the man or woman in the mirror, when we look upon our own sin and our shortfallings, when we fall short, when we miss the mark, and we look to Christ, do we not? And again, we find him in the scriptures. We don't look to him in any other place but the Word of God. That's where we are to study and look. That's where we see Christ, for he is the Word of God, and the fullness of God is revealed in his Son and revealed to us through his Word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, and I mentioned this last week, Paul writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." That's the main thing, is it not? As saints in Christ, as we walk in him, we walk with the Lord, that's where we are to look. That's where we are to focus our attention and fix our minds upon him. For that's where our hope lies, the hope of eternal life in which we are made heirs in him. We look to him. That's our confidence, our assurance, our hope, our tangible confidence and assurance is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the old hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's where we're to fix our eyes, fixing our eyes on Christ. As we walk in him, with him through faith, that's how we grow with our relationships and affections with him through the scriptures. There's a reason why I'm emphasizing the scriptures. It's inevitable that as we are engaged in the scriptures, our hope and our eyes are fixed on Christ. It's inevitable. The fruit of that is the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces through us, is that we are now set apart and to be careful to engage in good deeds. That's how we reflect the light of the sun as we look to him. And that's what this fallen world needs, is it not? And that's what we are called to be, salt and light in this world, in this evil world, wicked, fallen world. That's what the world needs. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. "And so let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's verse 8 in our text here in Titus 3. These things are good and profitable for men, that we engage these deeds. The world is benefited by them, and we'll see that in a moment. We're to live in a way that our lives, both in vocal word, not just silently, but we're to be vocal in our faith, in our outward conduct, there to match and point others to Christ. There's not to be a conflict there. There to be one in unity, both in word and deed. And we are to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope which is in you. That's what we are called to do. I love how Dan put it a few weeks ago. You may remember, he said, "We are pointers. We're not pushers. We point others to Christ. We don't push, but we point. We point them to Christ." We do that in word and deed. We're to live in such a way that our lives reflect that. That's the business we are to be about, to know Christ and to make him known. And it's not a message this fallen world wants to hear often. For those who are being saved, we are a sweet aroma from life to life. But for the fallen world, apart from the intervening grace of God, we are an aroma from death to death. And we will see the consequences of that in how we are received in certain places and among certain people. There are those who respond negatively. That's inevitable in this fallen world. And even violently. In fact, there are missionaries you can read of history who have gone and served a lifetime on the mission field and not seen a single convert, I guess you could say, have not seen a single soul regenerated unto faith in their service, and all they endured was rejection. But they served faithfully, and oftentimes the fruit comes long after the fact, after they have tilled the hard soil, and others follow after that. There will be those who want to distract from the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. They want to distort the doctrines of God, the gospel of Christ. There are those who want to cause confusion, to distract, to mislead, to frustrate. The enemy is always lurking. And often the enemy is the most active where the gospel is the most proclaimed. And we need to be alert to that. And we need to know how to handle that when it comes. And it can come in Believer's Chapel very easily. There's nothing new under the sun. And as far as it depends upon us, on one hand, we are to live at peace with all men. That's what Paul has been emphasizing to Titus, to be submissive to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient and be ready for every good deed. But it does not mean we are to be naive or gullible. We don't just go along to get along with every whim of culture that blows our way or every popular thing that comes our way. We are to be grounded in the truth. We are to be grounded in the scriptures. And we are to be alert and prepared for when the attacks to the truth rear its head. Indeed, Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 16, when he sends them out, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So engaging in good deeds doesn't mean being nice to everyone all the time. In fact, some of the best deeds we can engage in is being firm in the Word of God when confronting those who would oppose to the Word of God. We do it in love, of course, but we are to be shrewd in that and yet maintain as innocent as doves. Paul instructs Titus in the church with that regard in two parts, in verses 9 and 10. And I'll read both parts together. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." That's part one. Part two, "Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Again, Scripture is our sole resource. The Word of God is primary, supreme. It's not secondary. We don't find the counterfeit by studying secondary books about the Scriptures or what God says. Scriptures are not secondary material. It's primary. That's where we are to be diligent in first and foremost. In fact, those who treat the Word of God as secondary and fill their days reading book after book about what God says, and not actually reading what God says, are prone to be misled and to fall into the foolish controversies and to fall into the genealogies and the strife and disputes about the law, because they spend their days studying and reading that which is ultimately unprofitable and worthless. It is only in the Word of God, and when we are pointed to the Word of God rightly, that we engage in what is profitable and worthy. We'll see Paul in chapter 1. We'll go back and look in how the church elders are to engage in these false teachers as they creep into the church. Chapter 1, verse 10, starting from verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of his own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that," and this is where the good deed doesn't, in your mind, you think good deeds is being nice, but for these people, the good deed is actually doing these things, "so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths, and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so Paul writes to avoid controversies, avoid engaging in these things and genealogies and strife and disputes. They are unprofitable. They are worthless. And this is how Satan has always, there's nothing new under the sun. This is how Satan operated in the garden when he deceived Eve and Adam and Eve, and when they fell into sin. The weapon he used was questioning the word of God, questioning the authority and the authenticity, the supremacy of what God has said. And that's what Paul is dealing with, and Peter deals with, as Judaizers come in and follow into their teaching and introducing these controversies, and later Gnosticism. And that form of Gnosticism has just evolved over time. The inside the package is the same stuff. So be alert to that. And when you listen to men, how do they hold the word of God? Is it a secondary or tertiary source? Is the authority and the supremacy of the word of God diminished and then something else introduced? That in itself is a warning that they are one of these who are introducing that which is unprofitable and worthless, and whether they intend it or not, the fruit of which is unprofitable and worthless, and indeed worse than that. That's what the Judaizers and Gnostics did. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. We avoid these things because they are ultimately unprofitable and worthless. It is as though you are chasing shadows when you follow their teaching. And even worse than that, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's really the end, the goal line of these who introduce these things. It's the goal line that Satan would have, death. He is a roaring lion seeking those who he can devour. And so we're to be keen on that. Second, Paul writes, reject a factious man. After the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject a factious man, a heretic, someone who would twist God's word, for they themselves are perverted or twisted. They cause division. That word is what factious man is causing division, or heretical man, or a heretic in the King James. They are crooked, perverted, they're crooked, twisted, they're warped individuals, and they're warped by their sin. And we are to avoid such a person. We are to reject them. If they come into the chapel, these people, we are to forbid them the Lord's Supper. That's church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus teaches on this thing. We often use that verse where two or three are gathered together. I am in the presence. We talk about that in a setting, like if we're in a prayer group, we're two or three together. Well, the context of that is really church discipline. The Lord is with us always when we're alone. We have the full presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Saeed, as he goes alone in this trip, he's led by the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, there are not two or three gathered together. But that's Matthew 18. And the context is church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, the end goal of this is not to shun or shame the individual in ultimate rejection, but is to hand him over, perhaps by God's grace, to a conscience that will be quickened by the Holy Spirit. The end goal here is to win him as a brother, and win him through repentance and faith, that he would see the sin in which he's engaged and turn from it. And no doubt we are to examine ourselves in that as well. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 through 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In certain circumstances, a fellow believer can fall into sin. And the end goal in church discipline, when done rightly, is by God's grace that he would turn in repentance and turn into faith. But there are those who are not brothers. There are those who are altogether unregenerate. But even for them, the goal and the prayer is that they would turn into repentance unto faith by God's grace. That is our goal. When Paul is writing these things to avoid foolish controversies, and then second, to reject a factious man, it is for the preservation of the saint, for our protection of the saints, but it's also for the edification, for the better of the offender, the one who is apart from God, standing firm on the truth, pointing them to the truth of the person and work of Christ. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, again, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And no doubt our world is filled with these who have been handed over. We live in a pagan nation, and we mentioned that last week. We live in a pagan culture. We live in a Romans 1 world, and that's where we are. But that is where we were. Paul reminds Titus that very thing. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating and hateful toward one another." That was the seed at every heart of man from birth, born dead in sin. But the kindness of God has appeared to us, and in salvation in the person and work of Christ. And so as we stand firm in these conversations, we don't debate others for the sake of debating, but we do have conversations that can be uncomfortable, but we are to be bold, pointing others to Christ. And when they are rejected, we can step back. We don't have to keep pushing and poking, but we can pray, and we can pray fervently. No doubt many may have family who are in that. Your Thanksgiving and Christmas gatherings can be very difficult, and we approach those things in prayer, in deep prayer, but also in love for those who are lost, as we once were, that the Lord would be gracious and grant repentance. It is all of his work, and we are to be patient with God in that. I complained once to someone about someone, and I was frustrated in the behavior, and I was corrected saying, "Hey, be patient. Pray for that individual. Be prayerful for them, but be patient because God is patient with you." And I thought, yep, that's right. That's right. He is. He is. And so we are to be prayerful and patient, but we are not to be passive in that and pointing others to Christ in word and deed. Paul concludes in verse 12, "When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Paul wasn't surrounded only by enemies of the gospel, but the Lord had provided co-servants in Christ, others who would join alongside him in service and encouraging one another in the ministry. And no doubt, the Lord has been faithful to us in that as well, has he not, at Believer's Chapel. We have so many here that we serve alongside, and we are to be grateful for that. And we are to look out for the needs of others within the church. That is what we are to do. Paul continues, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That's where he concludes, in good deeds, engage in good deeds. That is the way we are to be. That's Philippians chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, just as these men that he had previously mentioned in verse 12 and 13, one in spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but salvation to you, so that too from God, a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. Was it not the destruction that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress heard that gripped his heart and led him to the Lord, the destruction that he saw coming? And that's important. The Lord uses the coming wrath of God when we realize the wages of sin is death. When God opens our eyes to the reality of our sin before him and opens our eyes to that, simultaneously, he opens our eyes to the glories of Christ that is the salvation for us. And so too for those who are our opponents. They may be opponents now, but who knows? The Lord can change their heart. And no doubt he changed the heart of Saul, did he not? Who was an opponent of not the church, but an opponent of Christ. And he changed his heart to be an opponent, to be an apostle for salvation and a servant of him. 1 Peter 3:13 through 16. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear for their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing that in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame, and perhaps they will recognize that and then turn to Christ, where shame is replaced with honor and forgiveness in the person and work of the Son. And so lastly, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's what we are to engage in our love for one another. The church was known for its love for one another. And others recognized that, and they were drawn to that, were they not? May God grant us grace in that same way. That's how he concludes in the final verse, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. There's the unity of Christ among the saints. Greet those who love us in the faith. And then he concludes, grace be with you all. What an appropriate ending in a text for a people who were in a pagan society and nation there in Crete, surrounded by opponents. And no doubt we live in Crete today, do we not? But grace be with you all. That is where our hope lies. That is where we are dependent upon God's sovereign grace. And he who began a good work in you will complete it fully. That's the preservation of Christ in the saints. All by grace. We were saved by grace. We live and breathe and move and have our being in Christ. It's all by grace. And so grace and peace be with you as we go out from here, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, engaging in the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them in Christ Jesus. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and close out this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abiding word, your eternal word of truth that reveals who we are before you and reveals who you are, your character and nature. And you are holy and righteous. You are to be revered and you are to be feared in reverence. And for those who are lost, you are to be feared without hope of a remedy apart from your Son, the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you are our comfort and our shelter and our guard and our guide and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace of your Son. We pray that you would lavish your grace upon your people here at Believer's Chapel, that you would lead us by your grace, by your love, and that we would be known for our love for one another, and even love by our love for the opponents, for our love for those who would seek to harm us, that we would love them. We do so by speaking the truth, by holding firm your word. Grant us wisdom. We need your wisdom in this world as we maneuver into the future until you return and you have supplied all we need through your scriptures and through your Holy Spirit. And pray that your light would go out in this place where you have granted us by your grace to serve in your kingdom as well. And what a privilege that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.